Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2. I haven't had a frog in my throat till I stepped in here. So I'm going to blame it on you folks, okay? Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Moments ago, we sang, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." You can almost see the Christmas card as we sing that. We all have this iconic, idealized picture of Bethlehem in our minds. Peaceful hamlet nestled in the Judean hills, maybe covered with a blanket of snow, hundreds of stars twinkling overhead, one star in particular shining brightly and illuminating Bethlehem with a silvery sheen. It's a wonderful picture. You see it every Christmas, greeting cards, TV specials, advertisements even. The trouble is that Bethlehem never really existed. And it certainly doesn't exist today. Bethlehem is 6 miles, almost, due south of Jerusalem. And in Jesus' day, it was a working village of less than 1,000 people. And it was in the fields and on the hills surrounding Bethlehem that the shepherds kept their noisy, dirty, smelly, demanding flocks of sheep. Because of the ongoing sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, there was a constant demand for these animals. The demand peaked 3 times in the year at the 3 major festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Shepherding was hard, dirty work, but it was profitable. Raising sheep in Bethlehem was a money-making proposition. Shepherds led their sheep to graze in the fields and the hills surrounding the town, and those hills would seem rather barren to us, mostly tan, it would seem, with tufts of grass sticking up through the dry earth, although it greens up considerably after the rains come. At night, the shepherds then would lead their sheep into shallow caves, what are called grottos. Often they had a feeding trough, a manger carved right out of the stone of the cave. And caves such as this had been in use for centuries. Their floors were caked with the trampled dung of thousands upon thousands of animals that had been housed in the cave over the years. It was probably in just such a cave that our Lord Jesus was born. It was a place of shelter, but it probably didn't smell very good. It was in such a stone manger that they would have laid the baby Jesus. Bethlehem was also where Israel's greatest king, King David, had been born, and that's why they grandiosely called it the City of David, a village of less than 1,000. But around the year 4 BC, Bethlehem was just another Jewish village that felt the burden of Roman taxes and Roman occupation. Roman soldiers kept the peace in Judea, but they were not welcome there. The Jewish residents of Bethlehem had no choice but to accept occupation by a foreign power, but they resented it a great deal. So this was the little town of Bethlehem. There really wasn't much about it that was still or peaceful. It bustled with animals and shepherds and their families. It was tense with a smoldering hostility between its residents and the periodic visits of the Roman soldiers. And frankly, the Roman soldiers didn't much want to be there either. And about 3 miles southeast of Bethlehem, looming in the distance, high on top of a 2,400-foot cone-shaped hill, there was the Herodium, one of Herod, King Herod's fortress palaces. It was visible all over the shepherds' fields, and its presence both angered the Jewish people and filled them with fear. King Herod, the ruler of Judea, was seen as a traitor to his own Jewish people and a mere puppet of the Roman government. But he was also paranoid, murderous, and unpredictable. Such was Bethlehem in the time of Jesus' birth. Now let's think about Bethlehem today. Much has changed, but an awful lot is still the same. No longer a village of less than 1,000, Bethlehem today is a town of 22,000 people. Mary and Joseph couldn't get into Bethlehem today unless they went through the guarded gate and the 24-foot high wall topped with razor wire that surrounds the entire town. Israeli soldiers will examine your papers, search your vehicle, sometimes search you looking for weapons. And only after they have cleared you, only then does the sliding steel door grind open and let you in to Bethlehem. Once inside, you find yourself in tiny streets surrounded by shops or small homes stacked up on either side of the steep, narrow streets. Back in 1900, Bethlehem was 90% Christian. Now, these were Palestinian Christians. This is an often overlooked minority and the ongoing conflict that plagues that land. They had 90% Christian in 1900. Today, in 2016, only about 18% of Bethlehem's population is Christian, and the number keeps declining. Due to the unrest and the violence, Christians have left Bethlehem to go to Europe or North or South America. Bethlehem today is a Palestinian city, and the majority of its inhabitants are Muslim. There are lots of posters on the walls on the streets of Bethlehem. They show images of young, impassive Arabic men and a few women. Some of them hold M16 rifles. These are the Muslim martyrs. Some are the victims of the conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians. Some are suicide bombers, honored for blowing themselves up in Israel's shopping malls, restaurants, and at bus stops. There's Arabic writing on the posters praising the, quote, greatness of their deeds. In the middle of Bethlehem, at the top of its central hill, there sprawls a cobblestone plaza known as Manger Square. And it spreads out in front of the Church of the Nativity, where every Christmas thousands of pilgrims gather to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Outside, the church looks more like a fortress than anything else. There's very little decoration. You can only enter the Church of the Nativity by bending very low in order to fit through the low doorway. Back in the Middle Ages, this doorway was walled up except for that low opening to prevent armed horsemen from riding into the church. The inside of the church is fairly sparse with little decoration except for the altar area, which is very ornate. There are no pews. When you worship in the Church of the Nativity, you stand for the entire time. Four rows of columns line the open nave and lead up to the main altar. But beneath that altar, down some worn steps, there is another small cave or grotto. And on the floor of that grotto, they have inlaid an ornate red star surrounded by candles. And there's a hole about this big in the middle of that star. You kneel down and you put your head over it, and you can see through the hole or even reach through and touch the actual floor of the cave. And it is on that spot, it is believed, that Jesus was born. This makes Bethlehem one of the holiest and most revered sites in all of Christianity. The Church of the Nativity is shared by three different churches, ancient churches: the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian Orthodox, and the Catholic. But all is not peaceful in Bethlehem, even inside of the church. The priests of these three churches routinely argue and negotiate over which group gets to be in which part of the church. They even argue over who gets to clean what part. In 2011, a fist fight broke out among these priests. Even worse than that, in 2002, armed Palestinians holed up in the Church of the Nativity and exchanged gunfire with Israeli soldiers out in Manger Square at Christmas time. It's a sad, sad fact that, as Michael Finkel, correspondent for National Geographic, said, quote, "The little town where Jesus is born is now one of the most contentious places on earth." So much for peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Does the fact that Jesus' birthplace is now the setting for ongoing conflict and violence, does that somehow negate or disprove the Bible or the claims of Christianity? Actually, it's quite the opposite. It confirms the teaching of Scripture. It confirms the gospel of Jesus. In Bethlehem, we can see fallen, sinful human nature on display, ever-present proof that human beings need a Savior. And even when Jesus was born, Bethlehem was the scene of violence and bloodshed. The dangerously unpredictable King Herod had ordered all male children, 2 years of age and younger, to be put to death. He did this in order to destroy the foretold king of the Jews sought by the wise men. And this is what's called the slaughter of the innocents, foretold by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:15. Now, critics of the Bible have pointed to any lack of corroborating evidence from other historical sources outside of the Bible. But given Bethlehem's population at the time, there were probably around a dozen baby boys that were killed at Herod's command. Now, this is an unspeakable atrocity, but to put it in context, this would have been one of Herod's lesser crimes. Herod the king actually was so paranoid that he had his own wife and sons executed because he suspected them of plotting against him. On that 24-foot-high barrier surrounding Bethlehem, there's a large graffiti mural. We drove past it in our bus a couple of years ago, and I saw this picture of the woman, Layla Khaled, smiling, holding an AK-47 rifle. And a caption next to the picture reads in English, quote, "Don't forget the struggle." And inside of Bethlehem at the Al Amal restaurant, there hangs a picture of a 13-year-old boy named Mohammed Shariah. His father, Omar, owns the restaurant. Omar's 13-year-old son, Mohammed, was killed not far outside of that restaurant in a conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians. Nobody seems to know if Mohammed was part of the group throwing stones and grenades at Israeli soldiers or if he just was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Bethlehem, whether ancient or modern, is a vivid reminder of the sinfulness and depravity of human beings. The word Bethlehem means literally house of bread, Beit Lehem. It could have described any village that contained a flour mill. And in fact, Jesus' birthplace is called Bethlehem in the land of Judah to distinguish it from another Bethlehem in the north near Nazareth. Now, some critics have dismissed the idea that Jesus could have been born in Bethlehem because, well, he was from Nazareth, he was raised in Nazareth, he was called Jesus of Nazareth. But sometimes people get educated beyond their intelligence. The argument is just silly. Our own Michael Robertson, we've been praying for his recovery for quite a while. He was born in England. His parents brought him to America when he was very young. He ended up here in Linton. He was raised around here. And the fact that we know him as Michael of Linton does not change the fact that he was born in England. The fact that we know him as Jesus of Nazareth doesn't change the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. So Jesus was born in a place that means house of bread. Let me suggest to you four reasons why this is significant. First of all, there is the need of bread. The need of bread. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Bread was an essential part of the diet of those ancient people. It was quite literally the staff of life. It was a staple. It was something they could not do without. Now, when we go to the cupboard and we find out we're out of bread, we're annoyed. We think, oh, now I have to go to the store and buy more bread. Unless they predict a half inch of snow and all the bread and all the milk is gone so we won't die in that half inch of snow, we know that whenever we go to the store, there's an entire aisle that is just overburdened with any kind of bread you could think. And it just sort of miffs us when we have to go back to the store and buy more bread. One day my wife asked me if I'd like to have a peanut butter sandwich for lunch. I said, sure. So when I sat down on the plate, I saw seven little cookies, Ritz crackers with peanut butter in between. And she said, we ran out of bread, so I just made you these little sandwiches with crackers. So I ate them, but the next day I told her, today one of us is going to go to the store and buy more bread because I ain't eating no more cracker sandwiches. When we run out of bread, it's an inconvenience. But when people in ancient times ran out of bread, it meant starvation. Daily bread meant having enough flour to grind in order to make small round loaves, which you would then bake in a small mud brick oven. If you were lucky, you could fuel that oven with wood. But an awful lot of people burned dried animal dung, and they baked their bread on that. They had to make bread every day because there was no practical way of preserving it. They didn't have plastic bags and shrink wrap and airtight containers. Bread left for more than a day would attract insects and other pests. Contact with the air in that arid climate would cause it to go stale quickly. The hard crust would keep it for a while, but once you literally broke the bread so you could eat it, it would quickly lose its freshness. But usually there were too many mouths to feed to worry about that. Bread that was kept for several days would also grow moldy. We delay the onset of mold with plastic bags, and even some people keep their bread in the refrigerator. Even then, sometimes we have to throw it away because we take the bread out and it's got green spots on it. We think, whoops, science project, I'm not eating that. Entire villages in ancient times, even entire nations, would anxiously await the annual harvest, hoping and praying for a good yield so that everyone could eat. Lack of rain, a blighting disease, or some unforeseen disaster like a swarm of locusts, that meant a bad crop or even no crop at all. And that meant that you, your children, and your neighbors would go hungry. It probably meant that some of you would die. It's hard for us to imagine, but for them, the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," meant staying alive. You needed bread. Bread kept you alive. Bread meant life. Jesus was born in a place that was called the house of bread, and you needed bread. Second, I want you to see the gift of bread. We're coming up on Christmas, as my oldest grandson routinely reminds me over and over again. So how would you feel on Christmas morning if you got up and unwrapped your present only to find inside a loaf of bunny bread? I bet you'd be disappointed. But bread was so valued in ancient times, It was given as a gift. Let me give you two examples from the Bible. First, in the book of Genesis, we have the story of Joseph. Through an unlikely set of circumstances, Joseph became what we would call the prime minister of Egypt, second in authority only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph's father thought that he had died years before, only to have it revealed to him that Joseph was alive and well in Egypt. And so Joseph sent to have his father brought down to Egypt to be with him, and he sent with him a kingly gift. Genesis 45:23 describes it this way. To his father, he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Almost half of what's listed had to do with bread. Grain could be made into bread. The loaves were bread ready to eat, probably preserved in sealed jars or vases because royalty could afford to do things like that. Now, we might think a better kingly gift would have been gold or silver or jewels, but you can't eat those things. And there's no place in the desert to buy bread. In ancient times, instead of a father handing his son a coin, he might have said, "Here's a loaf of bread for your journey, son." It might not make you wealthy, but gold or silver can't take away hunger pangs. It can't keep you alive. Bread can. And in Genesis 14, the patriarch Abraham had just fought a battle to rescue his nephew Lot from being a prisoner of war. As he returned from rescuing Lot and Lot's household, he was met by a mysterious figure. The Bible says, in Melchizedek, king of Salem, the first time Jerusalem was mentioned in the Bible, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, this was long before the Jewish priesthood was established. Along with Abraham, Melchizedek was one of the few worshipers of the one true God in that age. And he greeted Abraham after that battle with gifts of bread and wine. This was a sacred act of hospitality. And it was also the only gift that Abraham would accept as his spoils of war. The sacred duty of hospitality, in effect, said this: you are welcome here, you are safe here, and I will set before you the best that I have to offer. And the best almost always included bread. Bread was a gift. I love bread. I love to go to a house or a restaurant where they're baking bread. I love the smell of it. I love the taste of it. I love the way it feels in my mouth. I try not to eat too much of it when I'm trying to lose weight. And I know that there are some medical conditions that severely restrict your intake of bread. And if you're someone who has to do without bread, then I'm sorry. Because bread is a gift. It's a gift of God to man. In the Bible times, it was also a gift from one person to another. Bread was something you needed. You needed bread to live. Bread was a gift that was given. Jesus was born in a place called the house of bread. Third thing I want you to see is the offering of bread. In the Old Testament, when God gave Moses instructions about how to worship him and what kinds of offerings to bring, what kinds of sacrifices, one of the sacrifices was bread, loaves of bread, as part of what was called the thanksgiving offering. The worshiper was to bring, quote, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened loaves smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. This offering was brought to their portable worship center. They called it the tabernacle. The tabernacle consisted of three parts. There was a larger outer court. There were two inner enclosed areas that you could not see into. Only the priests could see. The very inmost area was called the most holy place, and that's where, if you've seen Indiana Jones, that's where the Ark of the Covenant rested, and frankly, Indiana Jones did a pretty good job of representing the Ark of the Covenant. Just outside of the most holy place was another enclosed area called the holy place, and among other things, in that area there was a table overlaid with gold, and on that table there were 12 loaves of bread, made fresh, replaced daily. Now these loaves were not there, quote, for God to eat. The Jews realized God fed them. They didn't feed him. The loaves were called the bread of the presence, Exodus 25, 30. They rested there just outside of the most holy place in the very presence of God. These loaves were an offering to God in the place where you came to meet with God. In this case, the bread represented worship. It was an offering, a substance permeated with God's presence in the place where God came to meet with man. We're going to take communion in a little while. Different churches, different denominations have argued long and hard about what really happens in communion or the Lord's Supper. Some say that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. Others say that in some mystical way, the body and the blood of Jesus exist alongside of the bread and the wine. We understand the Lord's Supper to be a memorial. Jesus said, "This do as often as you do it in remembrance of me." We call it an ordinance because it was something that Jesus ordered or ordained. But even believing it to be an ordinance or a remembrance, we have to realize something. When we take communion, Jesus is here with us in a special way. It bothers me when some people brush off the Lord's Supper or go through it as a matter of routine. This cup and this bread represent something very holy. His body, his blood given for you, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So Jesus was born in a place called the house of bread, and you needed bread to live, and bread was a gift, and bread was an offering. Now I want to show you one more thing, and I hope you're already seeing it. All of these things about bread in the Bible point us toward this, the one who is bread. Jesus once performed a miracle where he fed 5,000 people with only a few loaves and some pieces of fish. Afterward, he left the crowd behind to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The crowd followed him and found him again. Instead of welcoming them, Jesus challenged them. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He told them they didn't understand what they should be seeking. The bread that only God could give, the true bread from heaven, he called it. And then Jesus shocked them all by saying this, quote, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And again he said, "I am the bread of life." We need bread to live, and we need Jesus to live eternally. Bread is a gift, and God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And bread was an offering made in the place where you met with God. And Jesus offered himself on the cross for us. And God meets us at the cross with mercy and forgiveness. Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form, the Bible says. When you meet Jesus, you're meeting God. When you trust Jesus, you're trusting God. When you receive Jesus by faith, you're receiving God. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. The man who wrote the words to "O Little Town of Bethlehem" was a prominent minister from Boston, the late 19th century, named Phillips Brooks. A woman whose name you might recognize, some of you, named Annie Sullivan, wrote to Dr. Brooks and asked for his help in explaining the gospel to her sole student. Her student was a young woman named Helen Keller. Helen had been born deaf and blind. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Annie Sullivan had taught Helen through much hardship to communicate by making signs in the palms of her hand, the only way you could communicate to this deaf and blind girl. Helen eventually, miraculously, even learned to talk. I remember seeing her on television as a small boy. Annie Sullivan and Helen Keller were finally able to meet with Phillips Brooks. And Phillips Brooks explained about God and Jesus, and Annie Sullivan was signing the whole thing into Helen's palm. And when they were done, this was Helen Keller's response, quote, "I always knew he was there. I just didn't know his name." How in the world does a deaf and blind girl in that condition from birth, how would someone like that know that he was there if he wasn't really there? "I always knew he was there. I just didn't know his name." Now, many people believe that Phillips Brooks had Helen Keller in mind when he wrote the third verse of "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Let me tell it to you again. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Do you know that he's there? Do you know that he's here? Have you come to a point in your life where you have called out to him for forgiveness of your sins? Have you received the gift of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, by putting your faith in him? He is the bread of life. You need him. He's the bread of life. You have to have him to live. He's the gift of life. God gave him for you. And in Jesus Christ, you will find the very presence of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our eyes. Even in a little while when we sit down to our table, most of us will eat some bread. In just a few moments when we take the little piece of bread, oh Lord Jesus Christ, may we see you with open and new eyes, that you are the gift. You are the gift of life. You are the offering in our place, that we might come to God the Father and know that he is not angry with us, that our sins don't have to come between us and him, that you have taken them out of the way by offering yourself on the cross. As we would take bread and put it in our mouths and receive it down into the most inside part of our physical being. Oh God, by faith, if we have not done so before, may we receive you, Lord Jesus Christ, into the inmost parts of our soul, to call upon you by faith and to know that though there are things in our lives that we know you can't be pleased with, yet you will wash them all away when we call upon you, because you, O Lord Jesus, died for our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the bread of life. We pray in your holy name. Amen.